All right, shall we begin with prayer together? Father, we would not barge into your words, into your word, with unclean hands and unprepared and unsuited to handle it. Rather, Lord, we draw apart to you for your cleansing, for your enablement and empowering of your Holy Spirit, to refresh ourselves again in you, and remind ourselves again that this is your work and your word, and we're depending upon you to speak to us, to handle it correctly, that we may apply with all rigor our thought and with all devotion our hearts before you. Thank you for each student. Meet our spiritual needs according to your magnificent, abundant graces. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of all, then, an in-house matter. And Gordon has the final examination. It's in a sealed envelope. And you will pick it up at the end of our lecture at 3:20 today. And Gordon will be in the back to hand you the examination. You want to pay careful attention here. A slight, maybe not so slight, change in the test from what I had said. Hear me clearly. There is no time limit on the examination. No time. You can take as long as you want, provided it's one sitting. So as long as you can sit. That doesn't mean the test is long. It means the test is thoughtful. They are creative questions. You will have to know your material fairly well to answer the questions. You will have to be able to think through the course up to this point to do well on this examination. But I don't want you under any emotional pressure. You can do it. You can do it well. The material is there. If you have studied normally, you should do well. And I hope you enjoy synthesizing material in the examination. So it's something creative, but it is not out of bounds at all. If you do a normal study, you should get an A on the examination. But I want to take away all anxiety, all angst. There is no time limit, but one sitting for it. We'd like the questions answered tersely to save Charles, who will be grading it. I have given him a master key to the grading of it, what we're looking for. And you should keep your answers roughly to about 100 words or so. We have indicated on there. You can go a little bit over that. You can outline your answer. Just be clear on it. Provided you don't have the course on computer in some fashion, you're welcome to use your computers for the typing of it to help you. But that's your normal mode now of composition, and you feel more comfortable without the onerous of handwriting it. Feel free to use your computer. I hope you enjoy it. I think you will. I learned from last year what not to do. That was a debacle, and I don't want to go through that again and offer another apology. One year of that was enough. Do you have any questions about the examination? Okay, it's pretty clear. And what I said will be on the examination inside, so if someone's absent, they will read that, but I think it's helpful to know it ahead of time in preparation. I think that's what we need to know. All right? We're now on page 101 of the Old Testament portion of the syllabus. And it is appropriate at this point at dealing with the Psalter, which is based to a large extent on the Davidic covenant. We saw that the one who is mandated to pray in the Psalter is the king. And the king is in prayer. He represents the people. He is, in an incipient, pregnant sense, the Messiah, which I want to talk about. We also said the Psalter was edited with reference to the king and pointing us ahead to the king. The king is often referred to in this book of Psalms as the anointed, the Aramaic being Messiah, the Greek being the Christos. And so I think it's helpful for us here to say a few words about messianism in the Old Testament, and I hope I can do a little better in class than I did on these original notes. Under capital A, I discuss the aspects of this anointing. That is the word mashach in Hebrew, actually it's with the shin, mashach. The word means to paint or to pour something on something, but it has to smear, point, daub in some fashion. And where we have reference to it, it was done with the pak in Hebrew. Pak comes from a word meaning to gurgle, so you can almost hear the little flask gurgling with the oil as the prophet would anoint, Mashach would anoint the king, setting him apart. So we talk about the aspects of this anointing. Now, capital B, I'm going to change that heading. I think it's a bit confusing. And I'd rather head it this way. The meaning of the term anointed, Mashiach, it's the passive participle, the one who has been anointed, the Mashiach, coming over as Messiah, Messiah. The meaning of the term, what did it mean during the monarchy when the king was there, and they called him the anointed one? Then finally, on page 102, I'm adding a new heading. And that will be where I have messianism originated not in the intertestamental period, but above that, I'd like to put a capital C, the narrow meaning of the anointed, the Mashiach, the narrow meaning of the term after exile, when they had no king. In other words, the word is used in two different ways. It is used with reference to the historic king during the monarchy. He's called the anointed. But when there is no king, then they project a future king, an eschatological king. And that's when it takes on the technical sense of Messiah, that future ideal king. So those are the three headings I think will help us to understand what is meant by this cal passive participle, the one that has been smeared on, daubed, painted, anointed. The capital A, aspects of this anointing with reference to the king, what actually did it do when the prophet anointed him? What occurred? It was a very sacred act when Samuel would come with his vial of olive oil, or whatever else in the Old Testament, there was a special oil for this. We're not told about the king. And he poured it on his head. Four things occurred at that time. And it's good for us to identify the four functions, the four aspects of this anointing. First of all, by singling this person out and pouring the oil upon him, he was publicly declared to be the king. It was a public act. Everybody could see it. And you could see the consternation when Samuel comes with the anointing oil to the David's family, to, what was his father's name again? Jesse. Jesse comes to the house of Jesse and singles out those seven boys. And then, no, this is going to be, the prophet is now singling out another king who has to go up against Saul. You can see their consternation because they realize this is going to create great tension within Israel. But he's publicly singling out David, that this is the anointed, as he had done earlier with Saul. Secondly, by the pouring of the oil, this person became God's property. God now owned him. Just as everything in the temple was anointed, the table was anointed, the laver was anointed, the lampstand was anointed. In that anointing, it became God's property. It was set apart. So also here, in the anointing, the king is set apart as God's property, which is fairly important because now, as God's property, it is holy, sacred, and you cannot touch it. That's why we mean by you cannot touch the Lord's anointed. It's God's property, and if you touch God's property, it is then you will read about God's anger. He's jealous for his property. That is why Paul, I think, will say in Timothy, I was the chief of sinners because he touched God's anointed, as it were. The church is Christ's body. And by persecuting the church, Paul was, in effect, reaching his fist into heaven and smashing the anointed, the Son of God, on the nose. It was a heinous crime and sin. And Paul will say, I'm chief of sinners, though he kept the law perfectly, fairly well, according to what he says in Philippians 2. Third, this goes with the first, not only are you designated, but you are bestowed divine authority. You are now God's representative with all of God's weight behind you. That is your sanction. God is behind the anointed one. And finally, when the oil came, it wasn't simply declaring the person and bestowing authority. With it came the gift and ability to be the person to which you were being called, so that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God does not call us to something without equipping us or enabling us to do it. And so when the Spirit came upon him, he became a different person in each case. With the anointing, you become a different person. The Spirit comes upon you, qualifying you for that work or that task to which you have been anointed and set apart. So they become qualified to be the king, both in war and in administration, which were the primary roles of the leadership of the king. Those are the four aspects, then, that are associated with the anointing of the king. Capital B, then, the meaning of the term during monarchy, when the Psalms speak about, I have set my anointed upon my holy hill. You have given your anointed the heart of gladness. And they speak much about the anointed in the Psalter. It is always a reference to the king. This term, then, of this, what's rooted, it's rooted in the Davidic covenant that David's son, his seed, his house, his throne is enduring. And this person now steps into that position. He is now the inheritor of the Davidic covenant. As Christ is the Christos is the anointed, who is now the inheritor of the Davidic covenant. But don't forget, you are in Christ. You have been made a royal priesthood. And the Davidic covenant is yours because you're in Christ, to give the relevance to the New Testament, because you have that anointing in him as well, and that identification. In the Psalter, this royal ideology is greatly augmented. We see a great deal more about the king, and I'm going to develop that. Namely, this king now, with the Spirit of God upon him, becomes superhuman. He's beyond an ordinary human being. He's endowed with supernatural qualities and power by this anointing. The king is more than you. And he represents Yahweh before the people. He is a sacred king. He's a sacred person with this oil upon him. He is God's son, as we saw from the Davidic covenant. By this divine anointing, accompanied with the gift of the Spirit, he becomes a superhuman divine being filled with superhuman power and wisdom. As when God's anointing came over to Solomon, he had superhuman wisdom. And you have it with the Christ in Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has set me apart to have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, and the fear of the Lord. It's a divine quality, a superhuman quality. He's endowed with righteousness. That is, he's totally submissive to the rule of God, the ideal king, and to administer his kingdom appropriately in the best interest of the kingdom. This is what we mean by righteousness. He defends the people and relieves the oppressed. I'm not going to read the Psalms and the verses. You can read them yourself. He is the people's source of strength and life. Indeed, the king in Lamentations 4:20 is said to be the breath in the nostrils of the people. He is their life. He is their sufficiency. When you read the Psalter, see it with the Christ. He is your life. He is your sufficiency. And he's so much more than the historic David. On the other hand, the king is human and represents the people before the Lord. He's in corporate solidarity with the people. In the same way, we can say we are, by the Holy Spirit, baptized into Christ. In the Old Testament, they were in David. He represented them. We grow up in democracies. We don't have much use for the monarchy, especially these days. It's hard for us to enter into that mentality if you haven't grown up in monarchies. Some have. But in Israel, you could not think of yourself independently from the king. He represented you before God. The concerns of the king are the people's concerns, and vice versa. The king's sin infected the whole nation. There is corporate solidarity. When he fails, the nation fails. Hence, when the king fails, the whole nation comes under judgment because they were thought of as a collectivity. He should bear Israel's religious and moral ideas. He conveys Yahweh's blessings according to his obedience. He becomes the channel of God's blessings to the people. He's almost on a par with the priest. You have three theocratic instruments now. You have the prophet, who is God's word. You have the priest, who teaches God's word. And then you have the king, who administers the kingdom on behalf of God. He even vicariously bears the sins and misfortunes of the people before the Lord. Their failures are his failures. And when he confesses his sins, he is not only confessing his own sin, he is confessing the sin of the people as well. As, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, though he was excellent and no mention of sin, we have sins, says Daniel. He never thought of himself independently from the people. There's that kind of corporate solidarity with the people. The fifth point will lead me to the capital C I wanted to add, I mentioned earlier. The royal psalms contain ideals that surpass historical reality. They clothe the king in the most magnificent purple robes. He expresses an ideal that Israel longed for, the kind of king they wanted. In this respect, or aspect, they are messianic in the narrowest sense, as we shall see. He is to rule to the ends of the earth, though no historical king had done that. David himself salutes one who will be greater than himself. The royal psalms also contain elements that are less than ideal, as in the penitential psalms, because the king can actually sin, as in Psalm 51. So he's always a type of the Christ, but in all typology there is continuity and there is discontinuity. They cannot be exactly coincidental, otherwise history would not advance. It would be cyclical. But because the prototype is less than ideal, it points us to one who is ideal, and that which is less than ideal becomes odios. So the discontinuity is necessary dimension of typology for history to progress. Sacred history progressively rises from the less than ideal to the ideal. The outward carnal forms of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant had to fail to make way for the fulfillment of their inward and spiritual perfections in the new covenant, for example. But that leads me then to capital C. I've talked about what happened when you anointed the king, the fourfold function of this anointing. I try to help you to understand what the anointed meant historically, both as one who represented God to the people and represented the people to God, as a superhuman divine being representing the people. But now I want to move into exile when there is no king. And what occurs here, we are left with an ideal, minus all of the failures. It's sort of like this, if I can use an analogy. It's as though the Holy Spirit, through these psalms, had put together a magnificent royal wardrobe of purple robes for this ideal king, this king in prayer. No king had shoulders broad enough to fit these robes. They were ideal. With the exile, Israel is left with a wardrobe of royal robes, waiting for a king with shoulders broad enough to fit it. When Har occurred, they had these ideals, and it's though each king had shoulders that were too small, and the robe would keep slipping off the king and putting it on a lesser king, until finally you had no king, and all you had was a robe. At that point, the Psalter becomes messianic. It is looking to this ideal king who will fulfill this expectation, this son of David who will fit this royal ideal that the Psalter had set before the people. So that gives you some idea of how it developed. So I say messianism originated not in the intertestamental period, as is sometimes said, of later Judaism, but in the kingly ideal of ancient Israel as expressed in the royal Psalms. This royal ideal was not due to the Hofstadter of the ancient Near East, as Gunkel claimed. He just thought these were hyperboles without any reality. But they were Israel's genuine hope applied to the reigning kings. And Mowinkel does very well here in his work, He That Cometh. When the Psalter was finally edited, the royal psalms, and that is most of them, became full-blown messianic psalms. Representing the king visually and ideally to the people, they were always pregnant with messianic expectation. But after the exile, when Israel was left without a king, they also had in hand this collection of royal psalms, robes, waiting for a king worthy to wear them. A messianic view tints the entirety of the edited Psalter we have in hand. And in my mind, it is not appropriate to preach the Psalter apart from the Christ of whom it speaks. That is demanded, in my mind, by the grammatical historical method of interpretation. I'm not imposing something from the New Testament on the Old. I'm showing how it grows out of the Old with reference to the King. I'm not eisegeting. I am exegeting for a messianic interpretation. And the New Testament, I'm arguing, is interpreting it exactly as it was intended to be interpreted. And I see no discontinuity between the new and the old, though often that is alleged, but I think it's due to shallow thinking about the nature of the I and the king and the editing of the Psalter. So I come to the New Testament interpretation of the Psalms. And what I do here in the first paragraph, I just give you the data. Every aspect of David, his zeal, his passion, his sufferings, his glories, they're all appropriated to the Christ. On page 103, second sentence, the New Testament cites explicitly psalms which are written in small letters with reference to David's passions, which are being written in large letters with reference to Christ. Let me clarify what I mean by small and large. In the Old Testament, every king was son of God in the sense that came into the position of being adopted as his child with all of the rights and responsibilities of a son and privileges of a son. But with Jesus, he's son of God in three senses in New Testament theology, depending on the writer. He's son of God in that Old Testament sense. Art thou not the Christ, the Son of God, says Nathanael, which I think at that stage originally must have meant the Old Testament sense of the Messiah being Son of God. Every king was Son of God. In Lucan theology, he's Son of God because he isn't from David's loins, but he's begotten by the Holy Spirit. He is Son of God with a capital S. In Johannine theology, he's Son of God because he had glory with the Father before he ever came into the world. It deals with the triunity of the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. So Christ is Son of God in three senses in the New Testament. As the Son of David, he's Son of God. As begotten by the Holy Spirit, he's Son of God. Because he had this eternal relationship with the Father, he's Son of God in the highest Christology of the Johannine theology. So therefore, when you talk about son in the Old Testament, you translate, do you use lowercase or do you use uppercase? Thou art my son, today have I begotten you. How do you translate with lowercase as new RSV? Historically, it was with reference to David, but in light of the Christ, do you translate it with uppercase? Because now Son of God takes on a deeper meaning. It's a greater than simply a sense of one begotten out of David's loins being Son of God. And so that's what I mean by lowercase, uppercase. In the Old Testament, it would still be in lowercase. But by the time you reach the New Testament, it is written in uppercase. So I talk about, with reference to David's passions, about, then I give you a whole bunch of references. I've given you all the data here. With reference to the anointed's fervor, typifies the anointed's. Notice I shift from lower to upper. The authoritative teaching of the psalmist presages the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ. The glory of the anointed king in the Old Testament became the glory of the anointed king in the New Testament. And you'll notice I'm playing with lower and uppercase in this writing of this essay. The next paragraph, I argue this. Next two paragraphs, I'm arguing this. That in the smallest detail, David is a type of the Christ. In the smallest details. Well, I write some of these are so indirectly typical that the New Testament use of them strongly suggests that all the Psalms are a type of Christ. For example, jump down to the next paragraph. Select Psalms that indirectly speak of Christ are, my soul is troubled. But that's of Jesus. He says, my soul is exceedingly troubled, picking this language up for himself. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Will that be true of every saint? But it's also true of the Christ. It speaks, it's indirectly of him. They hated me without reason. My soul is downcast. So I think Kidd is right. But a closer look at the way these psalms are handled will suggest that they are regarded as samples of a much larger corpus. It would scarcely seem too much to infer from this treatment that wherever David or the Davidic king appears in the Psalter, he foreshadows to some degree the Messiah. And I argued earlier, you recall, a very extensive royal interpretation of the Psalms, and they're foreshadowing the Christ. But now the other point is this, that in these Psalms you unexpectedly get prophecy. You have words that do not conform to the psalmist's experience that find their unique fulfillment in the Christ. So therefore, others are so specific that they are prophetic. They're not just typical, they're what Delitzsch calls typical prophetic. You use language that is beyond the experience of the Psalms and they become predictive of the Christ. Select Psalms that are clearly predictive are, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. I know of nothing that would correspond to that in the life of David, but that was Christ's experience at the cross. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. And the Lord said to my Lord, and so forth. The New Testament drives the argument home that these psalms must refer to Jesus Christ. As, for example, Psalm 16, you will not suffer your Holy One to see the pit, or to see corruption better, for that shachat. Therefore, since they are almost all indirectly messianic, and some of them are specifically so, I've argued my case that we are to preach Christ from the book of Psalms, for they're referring to Jesus who fulfills the expectation. And we're not doing something, we're not adding this to it. It's what it was intended to mean when the Holy Spirit gave us the Old Testament as we have it. I jump to page 105 and I draw the conclusion with the last paragraph. The specific predictions of some psalms that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, combined with the use of the Psalter in the New, suggests that the entire Psalter pertains to Jesus Christ and His Church. The New Testament interpreters even identify the everlasting Creator with Jesus Christ in the highest Christologies. The apostles did not hesitate to use the Psalter with reference to today. And yet somewhere we're getting off track. I don't know where it is, but I taught a course on the Psalms, and every paper was hesitant to appropriate the Psalms to the Christ for fear it would violate the grammatical historical method of interpretation. I don't know where we're getting derailed, but if we're not coming to Jesus, we're getting derailed somewhere in our thinking. I don't know where it is, what's causing that, but I'm trying to say, get back on track. The New Testament is not something artificially imposed on our text. I think our problem is we haven't thought hard enough about the exegesis of the text we have. Well, that ends the Psalms. All right, now you may have some questions here before I get into prophecy. I've been speaking as a prophet. All right, let's move then, if you will, to page 108 to we introduce the topic of prophets in the Old Testament. The definition of a prophet, first of all, in essence, the prophet is God's mouth. Indeed, the chapel talk was right on this morning, where Aaron was to be to Moses what Moses was to God. Indeed, Aaron is called Moses' prophet. He was Moses' mouth. And the prophet is God's mouth. We'll see he has visions that are caught, catch him up into the heavenly court, and he becomes the plenipotentiary, the ambassador from the heavenly court to the earthly court. But fundamentally, the prophet is the one who speaks for God. God's word is in his mouth. And you'll discover when you're reading prophets, it's often hard to distinguish between when the prophet is speaking and when God is speaking. If that becomes a very attenuated line, and they intended no sharp distinction between when they speak and when God speaks. So we say here, a prophet is God's mouth. The Lord said to Moses that Aaron shall be your mouth, and you shall be to him as God. He later re-expressed the idea, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Amos expressed it this way, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants the prophet. The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And you get the idea. We already have prophets in the Old Testament. We were introduced to the concept in Genesis chapter 15 when the word of the Lord came to Abraham, and that expression, Dabar Adonai, means he now becomes a word to him from God, and it gives expression to God's word. Moses is replaced by the prophet. Moses was God's mouth. Remember at Sinai, the people said to Moses, you speak for us. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And see how now that what they had asked for someone who would speak God's word to them is now appropriated to the prophet who replaces Moses. I begin my reading at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 16. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb. On the day of the assembling, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die. Recall we looked at that. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. But now note the change. You will be the one that will speak to them. But now note who is the speaker. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Here it's quite clear that the prophet is Moses' surrogate. He takes the place of Moses in that line of continuation. A very high position indeed. So Moses is the model, and he is the first of the prophets, though he's a greater than a prophet. The test of the prophet, however, has to be he must be true to the covenant structure. Even if he does a miracle, he's disqualified if he doesn't conform with what Moses taught, because God cannot contradict himself. So there must be consistency between what Moses said and what the prophets say, just as there must be consistency between what the apostle says and what a prophet in the church might say today. There are prophets in the former prophets as well. Prophecy in the former prophets. You have the great prophetess, Deborah. And as you know, I see no difference in the Old Testament between a prophet and a prophetess. God's word came through the prophetess as much as through the prophet. With Samuel, something different occurs. We now have the office of a prophet, because the prophets, the king represents God, but he doesn't have the word of God. The prophet represents God's word to the king. The prophet stands above the king. The prophet anoints the king. The prophet can take kingship away. The prophet directs the king. The prophet is greater than the king who stands over against him. In the book of Samuel, you have a most amazing thing. You have a birth narrative to begin that book, the birth narrative of a prophet. That is exceptional, because the birth narrative is of the leader. You would have expected the birth narrative of David or the birth narrative of the king, but no, there's no birth narrative of a king in Samuel. It's the birth narrative of the prophet, and just that clues you in that the prophet is greater than the king. He's the maker of the king. During the early phases of prophecy, they were characterized by ecstasy, supernatural epiphenomenon, rolling on the ground, eyes wide open, abnormal ecstatic behavior that indicated this person was in spirit, ecstasy. An abnormal state of consciousness in which one is so intensely absorbed in a situation that the normal psychical life is temporarily arrested. This was done as a manifestation to the community of the prophetic gift by that concentration in spirit and therefore abnormal physical outward behavior. The community knew this was a prophet before the designation to the prophetic office by the prophet to kingship. There's a movement from figures upholding the covenant values of the establishment. In the beginning, the prophet was part of the main establishment. He works together with the king to a large extent. But as the king becomes more and more self-serving, the prophet becomes more and more disenfranchised and marginalized outside the community. By the time you reach the writing prophets, they become iconoclasts that are striking against the establishment. There's a gradual shifting of the unity between kingship and prophecy until the prophet becomes marginalized they want to make them irrelevant. I now want to come to the writing prophets that begin with about 750, when God begins to invoke the covenant curses upon his people. The covenant curses. He said, if you keep covenant, blessing. If you don't keep covenant, then you had the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26. The signal that brings these writing prophets on the scene is when the Assyrian comes, and for the first time, the Holy Land is now going into the hands of uncircumcised king. It becomes profane, no longer holy. That is the signal the covenant is being broken and the curses are being exacted. And the prophet now appears on the scene to interpret Israel's history. The covenant is being broken. I'm going to skip some other data here, just by way of preliminaries, page 110. These prophets, then, are on the scene from roughly 750, 760 with Amos. They appear on the scene with Amos at 760. They disappear from the scene at 400, about, with Malachi. The cessation of prophecy. This last of the writing prophets, that is Malachi, ended prophecy in the Old Testament, with the promise that God would send a messenger, probably Elijah, to prepare the way for the future coming of God to his people. That's where the book ends. No declaration was given that prophecy was ending. But after time, it dawned upon some, not universally, especially upon the priestly caste, that it had. Three times the author of 1 Maccabees, this is about 125 B.C., in these three references, which is on the whole a sober history of events during the Jewish revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, says clearly there was no prophet in Israel. He says, there was distress in Israel such as had not been since prophecy ceased in Israel. That becomes a theological category for that writer. Prophecy had ceased in Israel. And he implies that this had been true for a considerable period of time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, about 90 AD, said that about the time of Artaxerxes of Persia, the exact succession of prophets had ceased. And so, therefore, it's so exceptional, when John appears on the scene, everyone knows there's the voice of God from every religious group. There were those who expected prophets. There was diversity in Israel. But when John appeared, all acknowledged, this is a prophet of God. This is different. And again, the voice of God was heard in the land. And John becomes one of the attestations to Jesus' person that this is the Son of God. And Jesus appeals to it, as you're well aware, though he says, I have no need of human testimony, so that you might believe, I point out to you John the Baptist, and you rejoice in his light, John chapter 5. A brief word about the historical background of the prophets in the ancient Near East. All peoples of the ancient Near East had their prophets. We call different things. But there's nothing like the Old Testament prophecy with respect to specificity, with respect to the moral imperative, or with respect to the broad and comprehensive interpretation of history. There's nothing that compares with this in the ancient Near East. The prophecies are so comprehensive and yet specific that they put pagan prophets to shame. All times and all peoples, especially the ancient Near East, have known diviners, seers, sorcerers who claim to penetrate the future. In all of the ancient Near Eastern literature, however, there is nothing to rival these prophecies collected in Holy Scripture. Their remarkable specificity and fulfillment, and when taken as a series, their magnificent comprehensive grasp of history is gloriously incomparable to any other literature. In clear and precise terms, they predict on the one hand the fall of Samaria to Nineveh, of Jerusalem to Babylon, and on the other hand of the fall of Nineveh and Babylon and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Often their prophecies of doom are given at the very moment a nation is at the apogee of its power, and the prophecies of salvation when the situation looks most helpless. For example, against all odds, Micah and Isaiah predicted the miraculous defeat of Sennacherib's army at Jerusalem's gate at the very time his army had inundated the Near East like a flood. Beyond the more immediate future, these two contemporary prophets predicted Christ's birth at Bethlehem, his atoning death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification. Behold, my servant will rise. Rise from what? Well, the servant dies. Wonder Jesus is amazed that they didn't understand the resurrection. Behold, my servant will deal prudently. He will rise. He will be lifted up. He will be highly exalted. And in typical Semitic style, this servant was cut off from the land of the living. And when he pours out his soul as a sin offering, then he sees his seed. How could they have missed the resurrection? But they did. You cannot interpret by how people heard it. They don't hear right most of the time. We have to go by other better indicators in the text itself. I'm now going to jump to page 112. When you come back, we'll take a 5-minute break here. When I talked about prophecy ceasing, that certainly wasn't true in all Israel. There were many false prophets, and they had their followers. I'm talking about a distinctive intellectual group that saw it as a theological category, mainly the priesthood, mostly. As we did with the Psalter, I thought we could be best served by looking at various kinds of prophecies. And there's basically two kinds of prophecies, basically, a little sophisticated. There are prophecies of doom and prophecies of salvation, oracles of judgment and oracles of salvation. If you turn on page 115, Ronald Clements says it very, very succinctly on the theme of the pre-exilic prophets. He says the prophetic literature is organized around, quote, a single theme of Israel's destruction and renewal. So you have prophecies that deal with its destruction and prophecies that deal with its renewal. The difference is based upon Israel's covenants. The prophecies of judgment and doom and destruction are based upon the Mosaic, the Sinaitic covenant that had threatened the curses. The prophecies of hope, of salvation, are based upon the other covenants, the Abrahamic and the Davidic, promising that God will never cast away the house of David, nor will he ever cast away Israel. So the reason you have it is that you have two covenants here. You have covenants of promise, and you have the covenants that Israel had to keep. And they go into exile for failure to keep covenant, hence the prophecies of doom. Going back then to page 112, the prophecies of judgment. There's usually the addressees and the accusation. They broke covenant. And then the sentence of disaster. And each one varies. And when you were in exegesis, we looked at Micah 3 and we isolated the three oracles there. And you were, I think if you can remember that material, my time's too brief here. I have to be selective a bit. What's important here is a statement in Jeremiah's temple sermon in Jeremiah chapter 18. If you wish to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, where we understand a qualifying factor pertaining to these oracles of doom and judgment. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. God says through verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, and God's speaking. Verse 7. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repent of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it disaster. In other words, these oracles of judgment are always contingent that the people will not respond. But it's always open to the possibility they could repent. And if they did repent, then the judgment would not fall. On the other hand, God never violates his ethical nature. If on the other hand, other time, I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do for it. So these judgment and salvation oracles are always contingent upon the ethics of the audience to whom it is addressed. Some speeches are clearly asking the people to repent and come back, trial speeches, the Reeves trial speeches. The most famous of these, I think, is Micah chapter 6, if you wish to turn with me to a great trial speech, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This particular sermon ends with one of the greatest texts of the Old Testament. It ends with, he has showed you, O Adam, O earthling, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you go to the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., in my mind, the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. Is not very famous. It's not politically significant, but it is indeed, I suspect, one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. You should see it just for its architectural beauty, and it's just been renovated. Off its main reading room, which you should see, it's absolutely magnificent. There are sections, I forget the word for lacuna, one alcove, is devoted to the is to philosophy, another is devoted to history, another to science, so forth, all the humanities and so forth. And then they have appropriate statues for famous people in each discipline. And furthermore, they have a verse, a famous verse appropriate to the discipline. When they dedicated the alcove for religion, they sent out letters to the leading clergymen. This would be at the end of the 19th century, leading theological educators and clergymen to send in competition what they considered to be the quintessential expression of true religion, of all religions, of all literature. And the verse they chose as a quintessential expression, the finest expression of true religion, was Micah 6:8. And if you go there, you'll see it in a huge white granite slab with gold print, "What does the Lord require of you?" And it's coming from this text. Now, the problem is sometimes evangelicals are uneasy with this because they chose it because it is a clear text for the social gospel, to use the old fundamentalistic terms here. And so let's take a look at a reeve and see how it fits in here. And I have given you the outline on pages 113 and 114. And just read through it and you get some idea what's going on in this kind of literature. Listen to what the Lord says. That belongs to the editing of the book. And now God talks to his plenipotentiary, to Micah. He says to Micah, "Stand up, plead," and I'm not happy with the translation, "your case." The Hebrew doesn't have a pronoun here. It simply says, "Stand up, plead the case." And it's actually the Lord's case. But as I say, prophet and the Lord get attenuated. But it is, "Plead my case," I think would be better, would be clearer. "Plead the case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say." So Micah stands up and he addresses the mountains. So we have a courtroom setting, as I lift it, as we have it here. So the Lord summons Micah as his messenger, and we have this courtroom setting in verse 2. The witnesses are the mountains. The plaintiff is the Lord. "Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people." There's the accused. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Of course, we might wonder how mountains can be a witness or adjudicate a case. Now, what's going on here in the ancient Near East when you entered into treaty, as when Jacob entered into treaty with Laban? They took a heap of stones. And that stones was a witness of the treaty that they wouldn't transgress against one another. Of course, that kind of witness assumes that the treaty has been passed on faithfully from generation to generation. Otherwise, it's worthless. It's just, they just assume a conservative transmission of the treaty. So when God entered into covenant with Israel under Moses 700 years early, nobody's left. What's left is the mountains. And the text assumes, whatever you may think about Mosaic authorship, this text is assuming a faithful transmission of the Mosaic covenant, of the Sinaitic covenant. Otherwise, this makes no sense at all. So the mountains are the witnesses that Israel and God had entered into covenant. And the failure is not God. I kept covenant. You failed to keep covenant, and that's the issue at stake in the prophetic literature. Why did the Davidic covenant fail? Why did the Abrahamic covenant fail? It's failing not because I don't keep covenant, it's failing because you're not keeping covenant, and that's the case that's being made here in this accusation speech. So what is this case? "My people," verse 3, "what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." Now he talks about his whole experience of salvation. "I brought you up out of Egypt, redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." You see what he's doing here? He's saying, look at how I founded you. The passage is using a merism. Verse 4, the case is, he refers to Egypt And he ends with verse 5, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. So it's the whole period when they were made a nation, when they came up out of Egypt and they entered the promised land. And he's referring to that period when he dealt with them in sheer grace. To use it in our terms, in shadow and type, they were participating in Christ, the Passover lamb, the salvation out of Egypt, the baptism in Moses, the heavenly manna, the water out of a rock. They were participating in Christ. It was a free gift of salvation. That's what he's referring to. I dealt with you in grace, largesse. It was a free gift. And that's what he means by my righteous acts. I did what was right by you. And what do I ask of you? Well, what they were asked to do is to remember. Verse 5, my people, remember. That means to actualize it, enter into the free gift I gave you. I quote here from Brevard Childs, remember means to actualize it. In the same way when you remember the Lord's Supper, you are actualizing it again. It becomes a reality to you. The acts of remembering serves to actualize the past for a generation removed in time from those former events in order that they themselves can have an intimate encounter with the great acts of redemption. Remembrance equals participation, says Brevard Childs, of memory and tradition in Israel. It entails imagination, acceptance, participation. You see it, you picture it, you enter into it, you actualize it, it becomes your own. And that's what he's asking the people to do, is to receive this grace, enter into it, remember it. In that light, you can see how phony is their response. Here comes their religious leader. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, with will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, it perverts God's grace into legalism. It was a free gift. He said, remember it. And here he wants to do something, but not actualize it, not enter it by faith into the grace that God had given to them. It's a profound misunderstanding of covenantal obligations. What he wants to do is offer up gifts. He doesn't want to change life. He doesn't want to commit with the whole giving up of his life. And when you go on that basis, it shows the absurdity. If you're trying to buy God off, you can never bring a gift big enough. I mean, look how he accelerates this whole stupidity of approaching God this way. He starts off with a burnt offering. I'll bring the very best, calf a year old. That's not enough. How about thousands of rams? That's not enough. How about 10,000 rivers of oil? We're not talking about crude oil here. We're talking about olive oil. You measure that by the pint at best, or quart. 10,000 rivers of oil. That's not enough. Oh, I'll offer up my firstborn. And you end up in pagan idolatry. A total perversion of grace and a misunderstanding of covenant of obligations. There's no repentance here. He thinks you can get God to change by paying him enough. He's buying God off. He looks so religious. What God really wants is remember. And when you remember, then you begin doing acts of social justice. When you enter into it by faith, that's what God really wants as it changes. Then there are oracles of salvation. And the key to that, of course, is the doctrine of the how do you get together this judgment, exile, and salvation to come? And the doctrine emerges at this point of the remnant. There will always be the faithful remnant that is participating in new covenant relationships. So I've taken up three basic kinds of oracles to give you a taste of prophecy and how it's focusing on the covenants of Israel. Let me just back off and give you a chance to ask a question here. With our seven-league boots trying to cover all this in a meaningful sort of a way. I forgot to, I'd like to go back, if I may, if you don't have a question. There's another kind of prophecy I'd like to take up, and that is the call prophecy on page 111. another kind of prophecy, which I think gives us an insight into prophecy. And I'll just kind of read a famous passage and make a few comments along the way. This is the call of Isaiah. It's one of the great texts, but it gives us an insight into the prophet. Isaiah chapter 6. And first of all, we're given the circumstance for his call, the situation at the time. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and Uzziah is the last, Uzziah in the, was a good king. And Isaiah is aware that when that king passes off the seed, the seeds of corruption will take full root and bloom under his successors. And so it's a very troubling time for the prophet. And now he has a vision. In the first part of the vision, he's in the temple, presumably. And in this vision, this temple is the copy of the earthly, of the heavenly temple. He says, I saw the Lord, notice in small letters, the sovereign over it all. In spite of that, the earth is becoming unglued and entering into chaos. I see the sovereign. He's seated on his throne, untouched, undisturbed, sovereign over it all, high and exalted above it all. And the train of his robe filled the temple. From what we know of the reliefs of the ancient East, I've never seen a long train of a robe, such as you see like on the queen, and you see her train behind her in a processional, the long train of the robe. We don't know anything like that. But the point is this, the train of the Lord's robe is on his throne, and the train that comes down fills the entire temple, suffocating all human pride and arrogance. He's totally supreme over all human pride and significance. And now he sees something else. He sees these fiery, flamy creatures called the seraphs. The word seraph means flames. Above him were these seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, for they could not gaze upon his glory, nor could they have any glory in his presence. With two, they covered their feet. They become totally conscious of their creatureliness, would be the symbolism, I suspect. Two covering their faces, they cannot gaze on his glory, nor can they have any glory, and they're covering their feet because they recognize they are creatures in his presence. And he's seen his holiness. Nevertheless, with two, they were flying. They reserved the two to do his bidding. It's very symbolic in this vision, vision he has. And they were calling one to another, not only of his sovereignty and sublimity above it all. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's totally other, whatever he does. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts of the threshold of the temple shook, and the temple was now filled with smoke. Now, with that vision, he gets an insight into himself. And this explains the prophet. They saw God. And when they came in contact with the divine reality, to use Eichrod's term, when they saw God, they saw themselves, they saw the world, and they gained an insight. Woe to me, I said, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So if Socrates said, know yourself, Calvin said, you cannot know yourself until you know the Lord. Because you never know how tawdry and sinful you are until you've seen God in his otherness. And when they saw God in his otherness, then they saw the sham of reality of the world, a titanic bubble that had to be popped. Then one of the seraphs flew to me. Now here's his call. First he has a cleansing. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken from you, and your sin is atoned for. So he's totally cleansed now by blood. off the altar, but also his lips will become fiery flames. None preach like these men. There's a vivid luminosity. And if you want to read a great presentation, read Abraham Heschel's book on the prophets. They spoke with power like none spoke. And here's an excellent discussion. What manner of men? The prophets. And then his commission. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. You see, he's part of the angelic court. This is what distinguishes the prophet. He's there with the seraphs. He's there at the throne of God. And he says, send me. Because the prophet is part of the angelic host that brings the message down. And then he gives his commission. And his commission was a horrible judgment that it was to harden the people in their sin. That was his mission in the first section of Isaiah. In Isaiah's second call, he has a whole different call. And again, he's called up into the heavenly court. Again, he hears the Lord. And now he hears God saying, comfort ye all, comfort ye all. As he talks to the angelic host and the prophets, you go and comfort my people. And thereupon, he hears the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's a whole other call of the prophet, a prophet of consolation. Well, I hope that gives you a little insight into prophecy. I now want to turn to page 117 and just briefly on apocalyptic literature. And all we can do is just spell out some broad concepts here of apocalyptic and how it's a continuation of prophecy and how it differs from prophecy. And we note here by way of definition that we're going to distinguish between apocalypse, apocalyptic, and apocalypticism. All three terms are used, but they have different senses to it. Form critics have normally identified a genre by focusing on the Gattung, a common form, common structure, common motif, common language, and by using the apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation of John, they tried to single out its identifying features and then found it true in Daniel, in 1st Enoch, and other intertestamental literature. And at the end, I'd list what is apocalyptic literature. So when you're dealing with the Gattung, it is called an apocalypse. It also has a distinctive content to it, which we'll talk about, a distinctive worldview, a distinctive outlook. And for this, the term apocalyptic may be used. It also has a distinctive setting in life. The religious movement that gave rise to the Gattung, this is sometimes called apocalypticism. Let me talk first of all, then, about apocalypse, the Gattung, or the form. The form is this. There's a revelation given by God through a mediator, such as an angel often, to a seer about future events. Often it's followed by the seer's response to this awesome revelatory experience. He's dumbfounded. He's dead. He falls flat on his face. It's so awesome. It's characterized by structural complexities, this series of visions accounts, interspersed with smaller genres like epistles, the doxology, the victory song, and the blessing. It may also include a heavenly journey, as in Revelation 4, when he's caught up into heaven, and he takes a journey through heaven. These are some of the qualities of apocalypse. Apocalypse is a genre of revelatory literature within a narrative framework in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient, disclosing a transcendent reality which is both temporal insofar as it envisions eschatological salvation and spatial insofar as it involves another supernatural world. He enters into the whole heavenly realm. In its content, we refer to it as apocalyptic. Here it is eschatological. It is narrowly eschatological. It always refers to the future, what will be. Prophets are concerned with the present. The apocalyptic is concerned with the future, and usually with the fairly immediate future. What is going to happen in this or that war? Very specific. This future, and here you need to correct your notes, not introduces, but intrudes into the present. In prophecy, what you are now determines what will be then. In apocalyptic, it just intrudes. A whole another world breaks in. In classical prophecy, the future grows out of the present, whereas in apocalyptic, the future intrudes into the present. The prophet is concerned with foretelling more than forthtelling, but the apocalyptic literature is concerned with forthtelling what will happen. It's characterized by determinism and inescapability. Unlike prophecy, it is not contingent. There's no offer of repentance. What will be, will be. It's deterministic. It will happen. Divine intervention is the only hope. And often history is perioded, periodization of history divides the coming era into chronological schemes, just such as 70 weeks or the four beasts of Revelation of Daniel chapter 7, or some kind of numerical scheme. So far as its content is highly, highly mythological in its motifs and very heavy symbolism, full of imagery. You cannot take it at straight value. It's very, very highly symbolic literature. Portrays battles between God and mythological beasts, as in Daniel 7, Revelation 14. It can speak of metals like gold and silver and brass, and the depreciation of value. It can talk about beasts of all sorts, horns, trumpets. Son of man in contrast to the beasts. This is abundant, colorful, dramatic, exotic, and bizarre. It's also characterized by dualism, temporal dualism, this age versus the age to come. Ethical, present evil age versus a righteous future age that will break in. Spatial, divides heaven and earth radically with a very developed angelology and demonology. And finally, the Sitzim Leben is the apocalypticism. This literature is mostly associated, though not necessarily, with the oppressed class. Their only hope is divine intrusion in the eschaton to destroy those sources which oppress them, that will overthrow the establishment. We just note here there are three groups of those who are disfranchised, three where they respond to being disenfranchised from the main establishment. There are those who withdraw, as at Qumran. Three, there are those who would respond with violence, as the Maccabeans. And the apocalypse goes underground, and he waits for God to break in. It's a sub-society within society. Apocalyptic literature offers them assurance of salvation while alienated from the power structures of this world and the suffering from their religious convictions. And when Jesus comes, he breaks in with the new era that you're learning in New Testament theology, that the weak and the oppressed, the kingdom is now here, the Messiah has come, the new age has dawned, the age of righteousness in him. Well, it's much too terse, much too brief, but it's a start. All right, you're dismissed.